Well, I'm going to be looking in 1 Thessalonians, but it may be helpful just very briefly to turn to Acts chapter 17, just to notice how this great church in Thessalonica was formed. Paul and his companions have been passing through the region, and they come to Thessalonica, and they've come from real hardship, and Paul has just been terribly treated in Philippi. You know what's happened when they were there, cast into the dungeon in that place, and eventually they're recovered from their wounds, tended by Lydia, who'd been converted there. But eventually it doesn't deter Paul, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, so he presses on further into Europe, comes to Thessalonica, which is the commercial center and the capital city of Macedonia, that northern part of Greece, and he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue. You'll notice there in chapter 17 and verse 2, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And then the problem starts, as it always does, when they start to pick up on the fact that the Apostle Paul is a heretic and he's a renegade rabbi, and they should never invite him in the synagogue in the first place. And so they eventually kick him out. But just the trouble really stems from verse 4 in Acts 17, where it says some of the Jews were persuaded, which is a very grudging phrase, not many of them. Some of the Jews were persuaded, we read, and joined Paul and Silas, but a large number, very generous number, of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So these are the ones in the synagogue who were Gentiles, who were not like most of the people in Thessalonica, who were pagans, who believed in lots of different gods, gods of rivers and valleys and mountains, and goodness what else. But these were the intelligentsia among the Gentiles, God-fearing. When you read God-fearing Gentiles, you understand Gentiles who believed in one God. And these are the ones who realized the Jews had the truth. And so they went along to the synagogue on every Saturday. They hadn't become proselytes, they hadn't become Jews, they hadn't been circumcised, they wouldn't do that. But they wanted to know, and they realized that the Jews had the truth and were preaching from the Word of God. And so, therefore, they loved to be there. And they were the wealthy people. And in a very anti-Semitic world, where the Jews were hated throughout the Roman Greek world at that time, they provided protection for the Jews in the synagogue. The Jews are very pleased to have them there. And so when these people start leaving en masse, because here is a truth that God is working in their hearts through the apostle to the Gentiles, coming into the synagogue, for goodness sake, and not really convincing the hard-line elders there and the Jews who took all their orders from Jerusalem, who were very suspicious of Paul, as you can imagine. And when the Gentiles, who were God-fearers, who the Jews were delighted to have in their synagogue, start going en masse, you can understand the problems that it causes. And you can understand the jealousies that were engendered, and all of the problems and difficulties that arose, and often did, whenever Paul went around. It was bound to lead to trouble, and eventually it does. And they round up some bad characters in the marketplace in verse 5, and they start a riot in the city. And Paul and Silas are eventually, or Paul is certainly eventually banished from the city, so that he can't go back as a result of that great fuss. Well, a tremendous thing had happened just in the few weeks that he was there in Thessalonica. He'd not only been banished from the synagogue, but he'd also then gone into the marketplace and preached, and lots of these pagans who believed in many gods had been converted, and a nucleus of a church built up, and tremendous things were happening, and Paul was terrified to leave them on their own, in a sense, but he trusted God and he wanted news. So Paul ends up in Athens. As soon as he gets to Athens, he sends Timothy. He says, for goodness sake, find out what's going on back up there in Thessalonica. And he's on tenterhooks until eventually Timothy joins him again in Corinth. Many of you know the story. And says, you won't believe what's happening up there in Thessalonica. And Paul says, well, actually I will, because I've been hearing all about it even down here. So that's the sort of background. So as soon as he gets the concrete news, and that is all true, he sits down and he pens the letter. And the reason why it's so fascinating is, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, is because really this is the best report, in a sense, we have of a recent church planting in apostolic times, because this is written only a few, very few months after the work has been done. And it also tells us what Paul did when he church planted. You know, we're all very into church planting these days, and thank God we are. But it'd be nice to know what we're supposed to be doing when we church plant. The Thessalonian letters are the best clue that we have because they're so recent. We know that Paul was only there for 3 or 4 months or whatever, and so he keeps on saying, you remember what I told you, which is a fantastic clue, because it tells us what he did when he first started the church from scratch and had all these different people in it, primarily Gentiles. So hugely interesting and of great value to us if we look at it in a detailed way, which we haven't got time to do, just an overview briefly here this morning. And also because the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, flags up for us when we come to Thessalonians that we're meant to treat it in this way. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 7, and we read it earlier, we read, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's the whole of Greece, north and south, and indeed he goes on to say virtually everywhere else as well, a model. It says in the NIV, which is translating a Greek word, typos, a type, an archetype, a stereotype, a typical picture of what should be done and what it should look like for all times and all ages. Because there are things here which are not culture-bound, not time-bound, that we should be able to take out and say, this is what our churches should look like, and this is what churches that we found and plant should look like. So, you know, it's staring us in the face here, and so we ought to look at it. And that's why I'm always fascinated with these letters in particular, because that's, in many ways, the purpose of them, is to show us what ought to be done. And so if you're interested in the church and how the church should look, those Thessalonian letters should leap out at you, particularly when, you know, almost alone among the letters, there aren't any huge, great internal problems in these churches. They haven't been going long enough for there to be huge internal problems. So they're not obsessed like Corinthians and other letters with particular problems. It's just saying this is how it should be. So that's great. Now, what I want us to do is just do a little overview in the time that we've got. It'll only take a couple of hours. No, don't worry. It won't take that long. But we will look at just some of the little overview. Now, you know that the Bible is full of, the New Testament is full of these great pictures of the church. The vine, right? Or like the bride. Or like the building, the temple. You know, and you could think of others. Well, these are just a little few snapshots, as it were, of my own. But I think they're coming very clearly from the Word of God. First of all, I think, how should we look upon the church? What should the church be like? Well, the first thing he says is that the church should be like a workshop. Look at verse 3. Of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, this is the first thing that Paul thinks about. I think it's rather startling, actually. He says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, you know, here's Paul. He's full of joy and delight at what's going on there. And I don't know whether you might have thought of these things as the first three things that would have occurred to him as being amazing and delightful about the church there. Work, labor, endurance. Three things closely related. All within the same sort of ambit of meaning, aren't they? Work, labor, endurance. They actually get more severe, more intense as they go on. And you would have thought, well, that's great that this church is a working church, a laboring church, an enduring church, but would these be the first things you'd notice? Well, they are for Paul. And obviously a church has to be a working church, has to be a laboring church, an enduring church, because they're in a time of persecution, as we know. But, you know, there are lots of churches that say, well, we're like that. We work very hard and we do a lot of work. We do a lot of door-to-door work or whatever, and we really labor at this and we whatever, and we certainly endure because nobody seems to come. And, you know, we can get into that kind of frame of mind. But, you know, I don't think Paul is really applauding the church in Thessalonica for just gritting its teeth and getting on with things in quite that way. Now, it's fantastic that churches go on year after year, just keeping the doors open. And I don't wish to despise that at all. All I'm saying is, I don't think exactly what Paul is applauding here. Just, you know, if you read that verse slightly differently, you'll see what I mean. We remember, it's verse 3, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we just read it slightly differently, stressing those three cardinal virtues, I think we're more likely to be getting to the heart of why Paul is excited about these things and mentions it right at the beginning. Because, as you know, faith, hope and love, that triad of Christian virtues or graces, as they're called, these are the great motivators of the Christian life. I often like to think of the church as an ocean-going liner or something like that. And it's got sort of it's got triple screws. It's got three propellers at the back, and they are called faith, hope, and love. And faith, hope, and love are what drive the church through the water. And it's not just screwing up our own minds and whatever and so on, just gritting our teeth and getting on with it. The reason why they were such great workers for the Lord is because they were so motivated. They had this faith. They really believed everything they saw in the Scripture. They really loved the Lord Jesus Christ passionately and overwhelmingly and publicly with great devotion, in a way that if a stranger spoke to them for very long, they couldn't help but speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just bursting for the opportunity. And they were driven by hope, which I suppose is the one engine that's off more than any other these days, certainly in the West. Where's the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you are old enough to remember when we used to preach about these things, and maybe people were a bit crackpot in the way they did it, but I almost wish for them to come back, quite frankly, because you hear so little about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be those who long for his appearing, according to the Scriptures. And one of the great motivations of the Christian life is the eternal weight of glory that's laid up there. Unfortunately, we want everything now, and we're such a present-orientated churches so often, and we're supposed to smile all the time and make out that everything's wonderful, and that's how we attract people. I mean, hey, these things are overdone. And we are. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. Give them a hope. Give them a hope of the future. And let's be driven by a hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all its power. And I wish I had more time to talk about that, but, you know, hope gives endurance. And hope enables us to carry on and to do the things that we should be doing as Christians. So that's very important. And Paul celebrates these facts. He says, you are, all your engines are running. Your screws are turning. You are forging through the water. And I'm just telling other people about you because I'm so delighted about this. And the evidence of it is your work. You're a working, laboring, enduring church. Not just because you've got a great church program. I don't suppose in a few months they had a great program of activities. But they were just bursting with life. They were the church all the time. Not just church when they were gathered for 3% of their working week, but church when they were scattered for 97% of their time, when they were really speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they went. That was a fantastic thing, and they were driven by faith, hope and love. Next little picture here is a picture of a church, not just as a workshop, but a picture of the church as a power station, I like to think of it. Look at verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And that's thrilling. Right at the beginning here, he talks about the combination, which is so vital, of word and spirit. And you've heard that many times, I'm sure. But wherever you turn in the New Testament, you will see just how intimately the realities of word, God's word, and God's Spirit are and put together, how vital it is that they should never be divided. When the Lord Jesus Christ prays in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, sanctify them, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctify them in the truth. your word is truth. He sort of locks it and bolts it and says, right, okay, get hold of this little concept here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit operates in the environment of the truth. The truth is the word of God according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in our Bibles complete. This is not difficult. This is not rocket science. This is basic understanding for every Christian. The Holy Spirit works through the environment of the truth. We do not separate. You try and separate, then you've got problems. We have extreme charismatics who think that the Bible is just a reference book to be put up on the shelves, and they become fluffy and mystical and float away into Neverland if it's not possible. And then we have Reformed evangelicals who are scared stiff of anything to do with a response to the truth of God in their emotions, or just are so aware of the excesses of some charismatics that they want to react at any point and so deny any power and working of the Holy Spirit. This should never happen in Wales, incidentally, but it can happen. And then you get completely lost in arid intellectualism, and the letter kills at the end of the day. And so these things are serious. And so, you know, it's always a narrow path, so you can stray off one side or the other very easily. Probably according to your background and your own particular personality and so on. But the thing is, we mustn't do that. We've got to be right on the narrow path, and we mustn't fall off one side or the other. Don't separate the work of the Word and the Spirit. And of course that didn't happen in Thessalonica, and he rejoices, the Apostle Paul rejoices, because this is perfectly maintained in balance. When the Holy Spirit blesses the Word, that's when the power comes and the lasting fruit is gathered in for the glory of God. And let's always pray for that balance within our churches, shall we? Now the third picture, little word picture or snapshot if you like, is of the church as a news agency. So we've had the church as a workshop, church as a power station, church as a news agency. Look at verses 8 to 10. The Lord's message, literally word, the Lord's word rang out from you. And the word translated rang out is the call of a trumpet. So it's trumpeted out. The word was trumpeted out to all, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. It's spread beyond the whole of Greece. I mean, just think about this. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report, verse 9, what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now Paul is here summarizing the gospel message that he's heard third hand now, reflected back to him. He goes and preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. These believers believe it, take it on board. They start telling other people, and these other people are hearing it, and eventually it's coming down to Corinth or Athens or wherever Paul is at the time, and he's getting reflected back to him. And he's thrilled. I mean, it's being known everywhere. Your faith is known everywhere. I mean, unless you want to accuse the Apostle Paul of exaggeration, which I'm sure you wouldn't want to do at this point, then clearly something absolutely dramatic has happened. How long has this church been going here? Just a few months. I mean, how long has your church been going here at Clifford? Well, I don't know. Anyway, the point is, you know, what response have you had? This is why it's so remarkable. This is why it's set up as a model for everybody, because of how God's blessed it. Your faith has been known everywhere. So people are coming down, merchants, sailors, everybody else is coming down, filtering down to Paul in Athens and Corinth and saying, hey, you're the bloke who's up there in the north, weren't you, recently? You're that rabbi, Paul, who's got this new way that he speaks about. And he said, yes, I'm the man. He says, well, you know, your fellows up there, they're doing well. They collar us wherever we go. Please to get away. Every time we go up there, just hear about the gospel all the time, as you call it, this good news. And Paul says, well, what have they been telling you? He says, well, they've been telling us all sorts of things. They've been telling us how they turn from idols to serve the living, one true God. And they've been talking about the fact that, his Son is coming back from heaven, that he raised him from the dead, and he's gone to heaven, he's coming back from heaven, and he's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. Well, those poor Thessalonian Christians, they hadn't been reading their evangelism manuals, had they? Because, you know, you're not supposed to talk about these things, are you? At least not quickly. I mean, start talking to strangers about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about wrath and talk about hell. I mean, you've got to wait until about at least the 10th time, haven't you, to introduce those subjects, because it's going to turn everybody off, isn't it? So you talk about the nice things, don't you? And the pleasant things, and you have a cup of tea for a couple of years first, before you start introducing these weird and wonderful things about, like, religion. Well, you wouldn't do that. Well, you'd be embarrassed for a start, and they might be embarrassed, and clearly it's not going to be effective. So, you know, why would you do it? But these poor, benighted Thessalonian Christians, they didn't know that. They hadn't got the advantage that we have of knowing how to be sophisticated Christians and not to cause a stir or cause problems and difficulties unnecessarily. After all, they didn't realize we're not supposed to be troublemakers at all. And so, therefore, they could have learned a thing or two from us, couldn't they? Not. And the reason why they're a model is because they do things quite differently from what we're often taught to do, and certainly from the things we actually do. And they didn't care. They didn't know they weren't supposed to talk about certain things. They just said, look, they spoke about things that really affected them. They spoke about the things that had caused them to become Christians. And, of course, they were completely amazing and outlandish and things they'd never even heard or dreamt about before. The idea that the Son of God had come and died upon a cross. I mean, goodness me. I mean, there's nobody in the street you could meet who's going to come to that idea with such novelty as everybody did then. Because at least everybody's heard a little bit about Jesus perhaps dying on a cross. But, I mean, it was utterly new then. And they spoke about it without embarrassment. And people were changed, as they always will be. And the more glorious, and the more amazing the truth, and the more you think it might offend somebody, and the more you think it is less likely, naturally speaking, they will take it in, let me tell you, that is probably going to be the kind of truth that you will be blessed by God. Because it will take more faith from you to speak, more courage, and it will take the work of God. God will always honor His word. He'll always find entrance into people's hearts. Why not try it? Show faith and courage in the way we speak, rather than be timid and be governed by worldly wisdom. That's the message that comes through anyway when I look at them as a news agent. There's a big church like that. Here's another little snapshot. The church as a home, and I would want to go on as a family. I think it's one of the problems that we have, particularly perhaps in very traditional churches. We do things. None of us like to think we're in a traditional church, do we? Because traditional is a bit of traditional's got sort of negative vibes sometimes about it. And we always have to look at ourselves. And sometimes, and churches that are very keen on doctrine and getting everything right, so they should be. But there are particular temptations along with all of these things, and some difficulties that we can sometimes get into. The church is a home here. I'm coming down in chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. I'm looking at it from chapter 2 and verse 6. We were not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. There's so many different family relationships going on here. We were like young children among you, verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, we as apostles, and I as an apostle, was like a nursing mother. There are two words for mother in the Greek, and this is a little paraphrase. Nursing mother is intended to convey the fact that it's talking about a mother that has still got a child who's breastfeeding. And so he is comparing himself. It's a remarkable picture, because you tend to think of the Apostle Paul, don't you? At least I do, very often, as being this sort of very austere doctrinal teacher who, is obviously wouldn't really get on with people very well, but, you know, he's just, just everyone's in awe of him, but very distant sort of figure. But he's not like that. I mean, if he was like that, why on earth did people weep when he left? So he's incredibly pastoral. He's the sort of person that everybody loves. And they want him, and they'll share any problem and difficulty with him, because they knew he understood. That's the sort of pastor you want, isn't it? Somebody you think, well, I think he'll understand. That's what you want. So that's what they knew with the Apostle Paul. And he says, I would like a nursing mother with you. That's an amazing image for this great apostle to use about himself. And that's how he was. They welcomed little babes into the family. And no one was scared to say what they wanted. I remember when I was first converted, shortly after I was first converted, joined a big church in London. And, I didn't dare pray in the church meeting for about 8 months because I was scared stiff that I would say something wrong. And it wasn't without some justification, because I think somebody would have come up and said, well, you said that in your prayer. It wasn't quite right, you know? Or I didn't pray with the right phrases or the right language of Zion or whatever. We put lots and lots of obstacles in the way of people, don't we? So the questions we have to ask ourselves as churches are, if people came in off the streets knowing absolutely nothing, would they really feel welcome here? That's a big question. And every church must ask that. Would they feel they were joining a family? They wouldn't be judged for their ignorance or for doing things wrong. When we've got little babies and toddlers around, we don't expect them to act like adults. We smile indulgently when they do things wrong. And so we should smile indulgently when people come in. Thank God they come in anyway. And so let's make sure that. Because many churches are far too judgmental, and especially those on the reformed and doctrinally sound side of the spectrum here. Lots of churches I wouldn't want to join on the other side of the spectrum are brilliant. Brilliant at welcoming people. So, you know, think about that. And, you know, it's not just here. I mean, he says, I was like a child, I was like a mother. But you look at chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. There's growth here. He says, verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Well, I mean, come on, Paul, make up your mind. Are you a mother or a father? Well, he's both. Because he sees the value of these family relationships. He says church is family. And, as a parent, I want to express that and to bring together all the complementary gifts of mother and father into a family relationship. And he says, as a leader in the church, as elders, we have to bring both the gifts of mother and father to the congregation. And the father takes it on. The mother may be responsible for the little child as soon as they're born up to a certain state and have more of input then, but then the father, you know, his influence has to gradually grow. And it says here, you know, as a father among you, and he says, what they were involved in here, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Those are great words. You know, we could tease all those out. To encourage people. You're doing great, but, you know, that's fantastic. Don't worry. Comfort them when they do things wrong. It doesn't matter. We all do things wrong, for goodness sake. We're not here to try and be perfect in this church. And urging, saying, you know, well, okay, you can actually even do more. And you've got gifts you never thought you had. And let's see what gifts you've got. And all of this, as the church has developed organically, as the leadership hopefully take on this role and seek to develop the church. And what a wonderful thing it is in a family when it works properly. So you see, that is part of the model, isn't it? And part of one of the snapshots that we've been looking at and seeing how it should work. And then just very quickly, as we must draw to a close, I'm sure, but here's the idea of I'll miss out chapter 3 because there's very personal stuff there, but chapter 4, the idea of a school there. I mean, chapter 4 is very instructive because it does really tell us about the sort of things that Paul did in detail. He's constantly saying, you remember what we did, you remember what I told you, and all things like that. And chapter 4 is a bit like he's telling us a sort of crash course in basic Christianity. And it's got various modules here. I mean, all schools have modules these days. And he has various modules. He has a module in holiness. And it's not what you might expect. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 there, he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And it is God's will, verse 3, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Interesting to note, I think today a lot of pastors are very reluctant to give very explicit instruction on any subject sometimes, because they're often accused of being legalistic. Which is a bit of a nonsense, because New Testament is packed full of very explicit commands. Do this, do not do that. So we shouldn't be scared of that, as long as we've got New Testament warrant for it. But particularly perhaps in an area like this, you know, I think, again, doctrinal churches talk about holiness. So we think about holiness, we think about sort of reaching for some systematic theology off the shelf and sort of talking about holiness theoretically and in its doctrinal implications and so on. But when Paul spoke about holiness, he spoke about sexual ethics and the practices of the people, and he was concerned about how it would impact the population of Thessalonica, and he was aware that if you want to make the biggest impact in this society upon the unbeliever, then the biggest way is to show your difference in terms of sexual ethics. And so he has to completely redirect their thinking in this area, because probably in the Roman world that they inhabited, they were more blatantly sexually promiscuous than even we would be in our world now. These things make a difference. You know, people coming in off the street, if you don't speak to them about these things that really matter, if you don't show them these things, if you don't say, hey, look, as soon as you're interested and you're coming into our community, you need to know about this. We're not going to hide this from you. From the word go, in a very short space of time, in the window of opportunity Paul had, he taught in great detail about sexual ethics. I find that very interesting. It wasn't something that he just allowed them to learn about as they went along, which is another modern view. It's very specific, very upfront, because we want to make a difference. And then, so it's not just school of holiness in that way, but he also talks about how they should relate to one another. So verses 9 and 10, he says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Here was something that they learned more instinctively as they met together, but he is very concerned that they should love one another. It's a mark of the early church. They used to say, see how they love one another. And it used to be a great evangelistic tool to be able to see how Christians related to one another in their daily lives. Not that they just all went to the same building at a strange time on a Sunday, but that they really interacted with one another in an amazing way throughout the week. And people could see that because they noticed how our lives were led. And, you know, Paul, actually, his agenda is always evangelistic, always gospel. Everything he does is for a gospel purpose. Live holy lives. That's the way you'll really stick out as being different in this society. And in the heart of hearts, people don't want to live promiscuous lives anyway. They want to live lives that give them satisfaction in every part of their being. Love one another. People want to live in community. They don't want to live anonymous lives without any meaning or purpose or any deep relationships. So love one another. That's great. And then he says, you know, you want to live as decent citizens as well. So there down in verses 11 and 12, he says, make it your ambition, chapter 4, 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? He said, we're not any layabouts in this church, thank you very much. No sponges. It's very strong. Now, if someone has a genuine need, that need is met by the church. But if somebody should be a net giver and doesn't have a genuine need, or is just taking from the church without giving, Paul is very severe. You don't have to be one or the other. You just have to be discriminating. Paul is very strong on this. He says, of course, later on in Thessalonians, he says, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. If a man cannot work, he must be helped. Now, all of this, and again you see, it's got a gospel focus. so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. The gospel is never far from Paul's mind. He's always thinking, what effect is it going to have upon the world? How am I going to bring people, more people into the kingdom as a result of our actions? Why are we left here on earth? Why doesn't God take us immediately to heaven as soon as we're converted? Save himself a lot of trouble and us. Why not? Because he builds his church by his church. Paul thinks clearly like this, and therefore we are here as a church. What's our purpose? To shine for the Lord God. That's what we've got to do. It is all about mission. The famous theologian who said that the church lives by mission as a flame lives by burning. And how do you separate a flame from its burning? How do you separate a church from its mission? That's why Paul thinks like this all the way. He is the evangelist. He is the apostle to the Gentiles all the time, all that he does. If you want to understand Paul, understand that. And he's driven by this. And that's why he goes on and talks about the church as a barracks as well. I wish we had time to look at chapter 5 and the language he uses there, because, you know, quite frankly, we've lost a lot of the military images and metaphors of the New Testament. We're not very balanced in the way we teach the New Testament because it's out of tune with the spirit of the age. So ideas of alertness and discipline and hardship and defense and sacrifice, all of these ideas which Paul incorporates as he starts to get involved with one of his favorite metaphors, which is the idea of the guard and the sentry, and that comes out there if we had time to look at it. And we need to be a disciplined body of people as well. And so none of these are contradictory images. They all had to be put into the mix. And then the church is a hospital right at the end there. You know, there's a very famous preacher who said, this church is not a hospital. Well, in a sense it's true, but in a sense it isn't, because if you are weak or you're suffering or you've got a particular problem and it's troubling you deeply, where are you supposed to turn? And if you can't turn to the church, and if you can't be helped there, then there's something desperately wrong. And I would suggest to you that the church needs to be a hospital for all of us at some time. No doubt at all, there are some people here in this room, and the church needs to be a hospital for you at this time. And for others, it will be at another time. And that's how it ought to be. And it's all part of the expression of our love for one another. But now I just see particularly, and we'll close on this, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5 now, right at the end of the letter. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, and so on and so forth. And what comes out to me from those verses is just the individual prescriptions that are given. This is the art of pastoring. And he sees the particular needs of different people, and he knows what has to be said. And somebody has to be warned. And somebody has to be provoked. And somebody else has to be... You have to put your arm around their shoulder and help them. And we all pastor one another to some extent or other. It isn't just left to the professionals or whatever they may be. And that's the kind of church you want to be part of, that will actually help you in a way that is meeting your need at the time. And they had great needs, because they were very, very persecuted, as you'll know if you've read through the whole letter. Well, all of this is to be done as in an atmosphere of joy, verse 16, and of prayer, verse 17, and of thanksgiving, verse 18, and of zeal, verse 19, and of openness, perhaps, verse 20, and of shrewdness and judgment, verse 21, and tenacity, also there in verse 21, and purity, verse 22. All of these things should help to create the atmosphere that is present when the church meets. And you might think, well, oh, it's all overwhelming. I mean, you know, where are we along that? And there's so many things. And as, you know, he's been bringing out all these different things and thinking about our own church, well, there are lots of of things we've got to work on. Well, of course there are. But here's the encouragement, you see, right at the end here, verses 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So we are not ultimately, you know, it's not God saying, right, there you are, there's the agenda, get on with it and I'll see how you do. The Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved in this and at the very heart of what we're doing, and indeed it would be utterly impossible unless he was. So he is the one who is at the center of our being as a church, and he is the one who provides all the strength and all the power and all the ability. Otherwise, we'd all give up. I mean, what are we? Just mere weakling. But in the strength and power of God, he can bless us. And we too can become a model church for the blessing of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we think these things through. And there are so many things to consider. But Lord, we thank you for this model church. We thank you for what you did through these people. We are envious in a way, and yet we know, our Lord, that they had many trials and troubles and tribulations. And Father God, we simply ask in our very different situation that we might exhibit these same qualities, and that you will smile upon us, that you will do it in our midst, and that you will bless us for your glory. Amen.